We are approaching atonement. And in the journey of faith, which is the journey of Lent and our approach to atonement, tone matters. We want to keep the right tone as we approach atonement. During this season of preparation, we pass through an arid land. Our experience is that women and men find their way to church not only and not mainly following events and moments of celebration, thanksgiving, and joy, but also and more so in a season of arid emptiness. Or as the psalm, the 63rd psalm, said, a dry and weary land in which there is no water. An experience of longing, of emptiness, of asedia can bring one, perhaps you, to turn the dial in a certain direction come Sunday, or to locate oneself that exceptional social experience of bringing oneself to worship. The 63rd Psalm gives us some clues about travel in an arid land. You recognize it puts a little 4-4 rhythm into our speech, our prayerful speech to God. Oh, the celebration is clear. God is righteous and good, true, beautiful. God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. But there's a directness in the speech. It's not discourse about. It is a hymn lifted to the divine. Likewise, we recognize that in this psalm, for all the brevity of its 8 verses, a longing for meaning. Now, from the time of Gunkel, now there's an appropriate name for an Old Testament scholar, the verses have been rearranged and rearranged. Now we see them in their canonical order. Sometimes they are understood as 1, 2, 8, 6, 7, 5, 4. They come to us with a longing for what lasts, matters, and counts. Some years ago, we engaged a meeting of those working in a hospital, and there was the orthopod, and there was the nurse, and there was the pediatrician. And someone asked the chaplain, "What do you bring here?" And she said, "Meaning." There is a longing in a dry and arid land for what lasts, matters, counts. So too, the 63rd Psalm is physical. It's a clue. Our praise of God is physical. Our life is physical. And this psalm is imbued with a sense of touch, of tongue, of mouth, of voice, of presence. Praise is a physical act. So sings the hymnist. You know, we rightly celebrate the history of our great land some 250 years or so. We happily celebrate the history of our university some 170 years or so. But here, even and perhaps especially on a spring break Sunday, we listen in the presence of texts that are thousands of years old, 2,000 in the case of Luke 13, perhaps 3,000 years old in the case of the 63rd Psalm. We approach the atonement through a dry and weary land in which it feels as if there is no water. If your approach to faith this year is so, take heart. These words are meant for you. We come past a thicket. You could almost think of them as forms of cactus, cacti, a thicket of repentance. Luke chapter 13, one of those many chapters that are unique to the third gospel from Luke 9 to Luke 18, is all finally about repentance. Oh, we remind our seminary students that every passage in the gospels is like a choir singing. There's a soprano, alto, tenor, bass voice, the soprano of the Jesus of history, the alto, the most important line of the primitive church beneath the text, the tenor of the writer, the redactor, in this case Luke, and the basso profundo, the continuing interpretation of the passage, beginning in the Gospels and the New Testament itself, and continuing all the way to March 7th, 2010. The first two voices are quite mute in the first half of our reading, but we recognize the experiences here named. They could have been taken from the front page of the newspaper. Those whom Pilate took and mixed their blood with their sacrifices, it's an experience of political terror. And that tower, how I wish it had been mentioned somewhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament, or the record of history, but all we have is here. Those 18 who died in a collapse, a natural calamity. The Tower of Siloam. And we know about calamity and collapse from Chile to Haiti, to the economy, to the sense sometimes that things are just a little more fragile than they were a year or three ago. Luke, to his preaching purpose, appends to these remembered in stylized memory teachings a word on repentance. Clearly, he says, if we take nothing else from the teaching, these who tragically perished were no better nor any worse than any of the rest. But the hour is coming, and now is, for a metanoia, a turning, perhaps a gradual turning, but a turning toward what my friend on the radio congregation audience calls a reawakening of the Christian faith, a time of turn or return given to us in the speaking and hearing of the gospel. Did you notice that the second half of the passage from Luke attaches to this otherwise direct, challenging message on repentance a moment of patience? We are approaching atonement through an arid land and past the cacti of repentance, but we may take heart that at least somewhere toward the end of the first century, at least under the pen of St. Luke, there was a remembrance that sometimes a little patience is in order. Perhaps you, as I do, spend a great deal of time now facing a computer screen. There are so many gifts of the new technology. Sometimes I listen to our actual conversation, though, and I wonder whether our way of listening and speaking is starting to resemble the medium that is the message around us. By that I mean, pa, 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 pa. Here Luke counsels a little patience, hupomone, that long suffering that is the gift of the Spirit. Across the university, we had a wonderful lecture by a public theologian a month ago who honored the speech of the gospel and especially of the history of this fine university. He said, also, I long for, though, those places in culture that are receptive, that are open, where there is waiting, where there is listening, where there is patience. Let's give it another year and see how it goes. Patience is a virtue. So Luke, in the 13th chapter, will remind us still. Of course, we teach our students here in the School of Theology that a sermon is based on 25 pastoral visits the week before, 25 individual conversations in hospital, at the dining room table, across the telephone. There is a receptivity thereby, a listening that is so healing. We are approaching the atonement in the gift of patience, past the challenge of repentance, across a dry and weary land, and we come, as the hymn will say, and as our Corinthian epistle notices, we come upon a rock. In the history of Christian teaching, there are many deliberations and representations of the atonement. Perhaps we could say at the outset, all of them still carry some value, some valence, some lasting meaning. But you know, I keep in my notes from some years ago the few sentences from my predecessor in teaching New Testament in another city, Paul Hammer, who carefully wrote his own understanding of the rock, the cross, the atonement, saying, while God does not cause distress and tragic loss, in the crucifixion, in the atonement, we have a reminder that God can use even such tragedy to remind us that we are not ever separated in height, depth, and all creation from the love of God. That is, as people of faith and here and listening, as Christian women and men, we are more Christian due to the cross than we are to the resurrection. The resurrection follows but does not replace the cross. The sign of God's lasting love in and through all that has the last word. So you will mark in your journal today. I'm confident you will. You will remember in that aridity, in that turning, in that patience. You will recall that it is not the passion of Christ that defines the person of Christ. It is the person of Christ who defines the passion. You will remember that it is not suffering that bears meaning. It is meaning, a sense of meaning, that bears up and bears with suffering, even lasting suffering. You will remember that it is not the cross that carries the love. It is love that carries the cross. And you will remember that it is not crucifixion that encompasses salvation, but it is lasting divine health, salvus, salvation that encompasses in the end even the deepest hurt. That is, you will remember that it is not the 40 days of Lent, excepting the Sundays. Why are Sundays not counted? To remind us that it's not Lent, that long paragraph with all of its sentences and semicolons and subordinate clauses that defines the lasting day, but the other way around. It is the Lord's Day, And ultimately, that day, 2 days after Good Friday, which defines all that comes before, including the walk through a dry and weary land in which there is no water. A slender distinction. On that thread hangs your gospel. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sin and are in love and charity with your neighbor and intend to lead a new life following the commandment of God and walking in God's holy ways, draw near in faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort. Amen.